Bruce Olson, Wednesday, June 12, 2013.
I've titled this lesson tonight, We Should Not Be Ashamed. And let's turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2 to begin this study. 1 Peter 2, 6. A quote from the Old Testament, and it might be from the Septuagint, 1 Peter, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, but I'm 2 Peter. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scriptures, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Now, the word ashamed in Scripture, it can have some variations in the meaning in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. But to kind of condense it down for this lesson, it has the thought of being or feeling worthless. And that's mainly a thought from the Old Testament, the thought of being or feeling worthless. It can also mean disappointed, disgraced, confounded, or disillusioned. And one commentator had this thought, says, having the feeling of fear which prevents one from doing a certain thing. Now, there are things in this life, in the natural, that can cause one to be disappointed. We can be disappointed in people. We can be disappointed in circumstances. We can be disappointed with ourselves. If we don't see the hand of the Lord in these matters, if we don't see Him working in these various things, we can be disappointed. And one translation has this thought here. It says, instead of being being put to shame would, in verse 6 here, which will by no means be put to shame, has will be disappointed. The one who trusts the Lord and puts his confidence in the Lord will never be disappointed. He will not fail. We have this wonderful foundation of Christ. We are resting on that wonderful foundation, and we belong to Him, and our life is in His hands. And the things we go through, the difficulties we go through, we need not be ashamed because we know the Lord. We know that He is in control. We know that our life belongs to Him, that has been purchased by His precious blood. And we'll never be disappointed by trusting the Lord. I don't believe there's ever anyone who has ever come to the end of their life and have told family or friends that it was a mistake to put their confidence in the Lord, that it was a mistake to trust Jesus as their Savior, that it was a mistake to walk with the Lord. No one in their right mind would ever make that comment. And because we know this is the way, the best way, the best way for life and living, and knowing that our life is in His hands. And Genesis 2:25, there again, a very familiar portion of Scripture concerning our first parents here, and it states in 25, and speaking of Adam and Eve, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. They were not ashamed. And they were created by God as innocent and unashamed. But what happened? We know that they sinned, that they disobeyed God. They sinned against the Lord. And for the first time, man experienced shame. For the first time, man experienced fear. For the first time, the sentence of death was pronounced against Adam and Eve as a result of their sin. It says in Jeremiah 3:25, I have it written here, it says, "Let us lie down in our shame, and let our disgrace cover us. We have sinned against the Lord our God. We have not obeyed the Lord our God." And that's exactly what sin will do. Sin causes shame. And the fall of man meant that every child born of Adam's race was born with a sinful nature and with the inclination to sin and to experience shame. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Let's turn now to Romans 6:21. Romans 6:21. Let's back up to verse 20. It says, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death." What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? The answer, of course, is none. There was no fruit by living a life as we lived it prior to our coming to Christ. There was no righteousness in our life, though we may have professed righteousness. There was no good in us. We were totally depraved and had no life, had no relationship with God. And this word, fruit, has also been translated as benefit. What benefit did you have by living a life of sin? What did you get out of it? I mean, there might have been some temporary pleasure, some temporary satisfaction in the choices of sin, but it results in shame. It results in eventually death. Is the result of sin. Sin enslaves the soul. He that sins, Jesus said, is a slave to sin. The sinner thinks he's at great liberty. He does what he wants to do. He says what he wants to say. He goes where he wants to go. And who's going to stop him? He wants what he wants, and he attempts to get it. But he doesn't realize that he is a slave of sin, that he's under the control of the enemy of our souls. And Satan binds men in sin and misery. It eventually lead to miserable life. It's a bad investment. Sin is a bad investment. But yet, people continue to invest in that type of lifestyle. You know, you think someone who invests in the stock market, that they keep putting money, pouring money down a rat hole, if you will, in a certain stock that's losing money every day. And you would think that man is foolish. Well, people make bad investments, living a life of sin and rebellion against God. And We've all have experienced, especially if you came to Christ at a later time in your life, we've all experienced regret and shame for sins committed in the past. We look back on some of the choices we made, and it just causes us to shake our heads and you ask yourself, what was I thinking to get involved in that type of activity? What possessed me to make those choices of sin? And the results, the tragedy that could have resulted in those choices. But even as a Christian, we are still people that can make choices. And sad to say, many Christians still make choices of sin. They still desire to walk contrary to the will of God. They still desire to go their own way. They still desire to walk not after the Spirit, but after the flesh. And it can bring reproach on the gospel and chastening from the hand of the Lord upon the disobedient child of God. And we think of Peter's denial of the Lord. Peter said, you know, in his self-confidence and his perhaps relying on his natural strength, that he would never deny the Lord. But the Lord warned him that he would deny him several times, and he recognized his sin and went out and wept bitterly, tears of repentance. But he was ashamed. He was ashamed that he had denied his Lord. And when we think of the most shameful act in history, in the entire universe, that was the crucifixion of our Lord upon the cross. And God used that to deliver us from all guilt and shame. Christ bore our shame on the cross as the substitute for sin. And it says in Isaiah 50, verse 6, it says, I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. There he was, hanging there naked on the cross. The pure, the precious, the sinless, the Son of God, taking your place, taking my place, bearing the wrath of God that was due you and me. He was bearing our shame on the cross. And there again, to deliver us from shame, to deliver us from our sin. And that work of the cross will also deliver us from the power of sin in our lives. That it will rid us of shame. That we don't have to be ashamed by failure and by sin. That he will empower us by his grace and by his Spirit to walk in a way that's pleasing to him, to walk in a way in obedience to his will. There are a number of things that the Bible brings forth about what we should not be ashamed of, and the first one is in Romans 1:16. I know Brother Virgil has been giving lessons on the cross, and he has referred to this verse. But let's go back to Romans 1:16. It says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek." He was not ashamed of the crucified Savior. He was not ashamed of the wisdom that God displayed there on the cross. The world may mock. The world may term the cross and the story of the work of the cross as foolishness. But he knew about this was the power of God on display. The power of God to take sinners like you and I and to transform us. And he had confidence in the gospel. He experienced in his own life, Paul or Saul, who was the chief of sinners, a persecutor of Christians, one who boasted in his own self-righteousness. But Christ was manifested to him. He understood the message of the cross and what it could do for a sinner. He experienced its inherent power and grace in his own life. And its message will not disappoint those who believe. It has, as I said, it has the power to save and transform the most shameful, the human race, by simply trusting its message. Simply believing, I believe that Christ died on the cross for my sins, and I accept him as my personal Savior. At that very moment, the Bible says that we have passed from death unto life. At that very moment, we become a new creation in Christ Jesus. All things have passed away, and now all things have become new. Moffat translates Paul's negative statement about not being ashamed of the gospel into a positive one. He translates it, I am proud of the gospel. He was proud of the gospel. And it's a shame, too, that there's Christians out there that are saved, but they're still somewhat ashamed of the gospel because they're ashamed to testify of the gospel. They're ashamed to share Christ with others. Perhaps they don't know enough about the gospel to tell others. But John 3:16 is sufficient to reach a soul and to change the course of his life in time and for eternity. As I read in Jeremiah earlier, Jeremiah 3:25, and I'll go back there, it says, let us lie down in our shame and let our disgrace cover us. But by placing our faith in Christ, by believing the gospel message, instead of disgrace covering us, faith in the gospel covers us with the very righteousness of Christ. While sin, yes, will degrade and bring shame, the power of the gospel will sanctify. It can change us from one degree of glory unto another degree of glory into the image of Christ as we appropriate its provisions. Now let's turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 9. 2 chapter, chapter 9. Now David said, is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? As you know, are familiar that Jonathan was the son of Saul, and Saul and Jonathan were killed in battle, and David loved Jonathan, and to honor Jonathan, he made this statement, and Jonathan had a son who was named Mephibosheth, and he wanted to show kindness towards this this young person, and the story of Mephibosheth demonstrates the effects and the benefits of the gospel to you and me. Taken from a state of shame and given a place of honor and satisfaction. Now, Mephibosheth's name means from the mouth of shame, or one who scatters shame. And we think about the natural man. He is one whose mouth has the mouth of shame. The tongue is an index of the heart. And the tongue of natural man utters shame. It brings forth shame. And the lifestyle of the sinner, the way he carries on in life, he scatters shame by his decisions, by his activities, by his associations, by the way he thinks. He scatters shame by the way he lives. It's a picture of a sinner. Now, Mephibosheth was lame, and he was in a wretched condition. You didn't have places where you could get fixed up with crutches and such, prosthetics, is that how you say it? The prosthetics, you know, he couldn't go to those places at the hospital and get fixed up like that. Usually, in that condition, you were poverty-stricken. You couldn't work, and he was in a bad shape. And he says here in verse 8, when David called for this fella, he says here, and he bowed before David and said, "What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?" Now, a dog in Israel, in that time in which they lived, they weren't like family pets. They were scavengers. They were an unclean animal. They were dirty. They were bad. So he says, "I'm just a dead dog," and an expression of self-abasement. He was an object of contempt. He felt worthless. Now I mentioned that one of the words for ashamed was worthless, and he felt worthless and unworthy. Again, a picture of what we are as sinners in Adam's race. Now, the act of David here, he said that he was going to allow him to sit with him at his table, and he would feed. He would feed with the king at David's table. Given an inheritance. Saul's inheritance was given over to him. He was, as I say, he was privileged to sit at the king's table as one of his sons and enjoy his bounty. And this is what God in Christ has done for us. God has elevated us. He's taken us from that unworthy position we were in as children of Adam, lost in our sin, shameful creatures as we were. He has elevated us and made us heirs, and offers to feed us on the unsearchable riches that are in Christ as the children of God, even though we may be lame due to our sinful flesh. And as he sat there at that table, he was still lame, but his legs were hidden, if you will, under the table. And, you know, if he had taken him and set him upright, if he lifted him up and said, "Stand," he would fall. And apart from the grace of God, apart from the power of God, apart from the intercession of Christ, we would fall. We would disappoint the Lord, because in ourselves, in our own strength, by the will of the flesh, by law keeping, whatever you will, by religion, we cannot be victorious over the power of sin that is arrayed against us. And, you know, David, there's a stigma in society concerning people with handicaps. There's a stigma in regards to people in certain financial conditions and the color of one's skin, perhaps. There can be a certain stigma about that, who you associate with, and don't want to be identified perhaps with certain people or certain groups. But not so with David. He was not ashamed of Mephibosheth due to his disability. And that's wonderful thought, because Christ is not ashamed of any of us. Now, we may have been ashamed of Christ in the past, but he is not ashamed of us. The Bible says he is not ashamed to call us brethren. And he shares our humanity. He's one, in one sense, apart Sin apart, of course. He is one of us. He is a man. And we are one. The Bible says we are made one with him. And he is not ashamed of us, no matter our weakness or our need. He is not partial to any of his brethren. We all have the same possibilities. We all have the same privileges. We all have a seat there available at the table for us to partake of the things of Christ. And we are precious in his sight. 2 Timothy 1:12. Let's go over there now. We should not be ashamed, as I've inferred and mentioned. We should not be ashamed of Christ. 2 Timothy 1:11 and 12. This is a faithful saying. Oh, that's 2. To which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him until that day. Now, Paul, as you know, by reading his prison epistles and such, and other portions of his writings, he was forsaken by many saints and co-workers. They were ashamed of his chains. They didn't want to be identified with the apostle in his suffering. They felt, you know, it's too risky to be made known that you are a friend or a co-worker of the Apostle Paul. So it'd be best to distance yourself from this man in his difficult straits. Yet, despite it all, Paul was not ashamed because he had his heart and his eyes, his spiritual eyes, focused not on these co-workers, not on the saints, not on his circumstances. His eyes were focused on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he knew the Lord would stand by him. He knew the Lord would strengthen him. He knew the Lord would eventually vindicate him. Thus, he was not ashamed. And it's good. It's good to know and profitable to know what we believe. It's good to read the Bible. It's good to memorize Scripture. It's good to know the promises of God and such. But it's even greater to know whom we believe, not just in what we believe. It was Paul's intimate knowledge of this person that removed all the sense of shame from his life. Here he was in prison as a common criminal with others in that prison that were prisoners, that were evil, and that had broken the law and or were enemies of the state. But Paul, he was there for the cause of Christ, for the cause of the gospel. But he knew the Lord was dependable in any circumstance he might face. And he could be trusted. He was faithful to the Apostle Paul. And he will be faithful to you, and he will be faithful to me. And I think he's proved himself to be faithful in our lives, in our walk with the Lord. Isaiah 57, that followed the verse from Isaiah I read earlier, it says, "For the Lord God will help me. Therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed." Now this is prophetic of Christ, who had complete confidence in the help of the Lord God. He knew his Father. He had intimate fellowship with his Father. He daily was in his presence in prayer. And he knew his Father. He knew, he trusted his Father. His Father had a plan. His Father had a purpose. And Christ was determined to do the Father's will. He was unswerving in his obedience and devotion to do the will of the Father, even to the point of dying on a cruel cross. Our next one, we should not be ashamed as a workman. 2 Timothy, the same book, in 2:15. We should not be ashamed as a workman. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of God. Now, the thought of rightly dividing can have these thoughts or that were used in ancient times to refer to the act of cutting something in a straight way, or a builder who lays bricks in a straight row, or a farmer who plows a straight furrow. There again, these are figures that signify the expounding of the word of God rightly, or teaching it correctly. So if there's a rightly dividing of the word of God, there can be a wrongly dividing of the word of God. In 1 Corinthians 10:32, I won't turn there, but it tells us in that verse, there are three distinct classes of people in this world. There are the Jews, there are the Gentiles, and there is the church, or the people who make up the body of Christ. And these are the three distinct classes of people that God sees in this world. The scripture speaks about all three. We must differentiate who the scripture is speaking of. And as one has said, all scripture is for us, but not all scripture is about us. Unless the truth is rightly divided, we won't get the truth. And you take the truth and you somehow spin it in some way and give a different meaning to it, you've got a lie. And the enemy is great about getting half-truths out there as truth. And one example is mixing grace and law. Mixing grace and law as a means of salvation or a means of spiritual perfection. What does that do to the believer? It perverts the gospel and throws believers into confusion. And we think about all the preachers and teachers that are out there tonight or today, in this time we're living in. There are corrupt preachers, and their motive is to make money. And they pervert or twist to gain the gospel, to gain a following, or to promote themselves. Their glory, as Paul says in Philippians 3, their glory is in their shame. We look about us, and because of wrong teaching, because the word of God is not rightly divided, we see the lives of people, Christians who sit under these ministries, and they're being tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, and they wind up in a chronic state of carnality and spiritual babyhood, and no sound teaching will result in instability in the lives of God's people. You can't be established in the faith by feeding on error. There's no possibility. You cannot be established in the faith. Now, the diligent workman who believes and has the trust and the revelation in his heart by the Holy Spirit that he purposes to teach and preach the truth, he has no cause for shame. And he won't be put to shame when he appears when his works are examined at the judgment seat of Christ. He is confident that God has approved his work. Now he has to leave the results with God, and if there's something wrong in what he has said, or God will deal with him, and he will guide. The Holy Spirit will guide us unto all the truth. And the Bible says, if there's anyone who desires to do God's will, if there's a heart that really wants to do God's will, he will know of the doctrine, the Bible says. He will know of the doctrine. God will be faithful to reveal it to him. Now, as teachers, as Brother Doug gets up here and preaches, or Virgil, or Brother Freestone, or any of us get up here, it's your responsibility. And as you are enlightened of the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit shows you that you need to examine what is being spoken from the pulpit. And if it's the truth, and if it is, prove all things, the Bible says, and hold fast that which is good. It says that the Bereans, remember them in Acts? And it says, then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Those were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Paul didn't say, well, you know, I'm the great apostle Paul, and I've been given a revelation for this age, and what I say, you just better believe it. They didn't go for that, and of course Paul didn't present himself in that way. But what they said, they took notes or remembered what he had said, and they went to the scriptures to verify what he was saying, comparing scripture with scripture, was the truth. And they said, you know, he's telling what he's saying is right. He is saying the truth. Okay, to close this up, let's go to 1 Peter 4:15. We should not be ashamed to suffer. 1 Peter 4:15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if any man suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Now, if you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody, that's going to bring shame into your life. The wrong kind of the shame of sin, a failure to please the Lord. But if you suffer as a Christian, it says here, let him not be ashamed. Paul suffered greatly. Peter suffered greatly. There was persecution. When Peter was writing this, there was great persecution going on in the lives of Christians, and he was encouraging them, exhorting them not to be ashamed to suffer for the cause of Christ. And we will suffer for Christ if we walk with him. There's no doubt about it. If you choose to be identified with Christ in this world, you will suffer. But there again, if you kind of back off and kind of just go with the flow and don't let your light shine in this world, you can avoid some present suffering, but you'll miss out on the glory, the greater glory that will follow. But if we walk with him, we're going to suffer at times some rejection. Think of friends. Think of family. Think of people we've known in the past. I can think of dozens of people at one time or another that had sweet fellowship, even as Christians, that there is not that fellowship anymore because they have made choices, and I have made choices, and our paths have separated. And they have gone their way and perhaps have compromised in some measure. And it's sad. It hurts. It brings sorrow. It brings suffering into our lives. At times you'll experience ridicule. And there'll be false accusation. You know who's behind that? Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And he's got a lot of minions that he can use as mouthpieces to accuse you of something. And harsh criticisms from friends or family or co-workers. We've all experienced that, harsh criticisms. And, of course, the opposition of Satan. But we need not feel ashamed. But we can rejoice that we are identified with Christ. You know, the disciples, they were beaten for the cause of Christ. And after they got done beaten, they went on their way rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. And it says in Philippians 1:29, unto you it is given as a privilege or a gift of grace in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. The sufferings that we go through are a gift of grace from the Lord. And we don't like to think of them as a gift. It's a difficult thing for the flesh to receive this matter of suffering. I don't like to suffer. I wish, if I had it my way, I'd just go down a lily path strewn with flowers and just have a wonderful time. But that's not the way life is. And we want to avoid suffering at all cost. And it's only by the power of God that we can rejoice in times of suffering. When those disciples were beaten, it was only by the power of the Holy Spirit that they were enabled to rejoice in the Lord, that they could do that. And let's just remember that if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with the Lord. Amen. So let's all stand, be dismissed.